If you'd like, you can open your Bibles up to our scripture reading for this morning, which is in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 5, which is the verse we ended with last week. All right, so pay close attention to God's word. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this immense and wonderful book of Isaiah. We thank you for the ministry of your prophet Isaiah. And how you have made his ministry fruitful far beyond what he would have imagined. He thought that he was perhaps ministering to Israel and to Judah, and had some notion that his ministry would be served in the generations to come. But you have used his ministry for untold millions from every nation. You have used your words in his mouth, recorded in Scripture, for the salvation of so many people. And we thank you that we can benefit from that today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue that work among us today, that Holy Spirit, you would open our ears to hear and give us a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 2. And in the first five verses of the chapter, we saw the vision of Isaiah, which is really God's vision for the future of Jerusalem and the future of Mount Zion. And there we saw how in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted over every other mountain, and how the nations will give up their idolatry, will give up their pagan worship, and will turn to the Lord. They will desire God. They will want to hear from the true and living God, the God of Jacob. And they will all go to Jerusalem. And we saw how this is fulfilled in Christ, who is the new temple. And we saw how it is being fulfilled all around us today in the nations, that people are streaming to the Lord Jesus Christ and out of a desire for him. And we saw how the word of God goes out from Jerusalem, and that this is also promised. And of course, we see how that is being fulfilled, how it began to be definitively fulfilled at Pentecost as the word of God went out from Jerusalem. And the result of all this, the result is that God himself acts as the perfect judge of all the nations. He judges them. He decides between their disputes. And the result of that is complete and perfect peace. The nations give up their warfare. They give up their rebellion against God. They even take their weapons of war and they destroy them in terms of their usefulness for war. They take their swords and they beat them into plowshares. They take their spears and they beat them into pruning hooks. This is where history is headed. This is what Isaiah is telling the people of Judah in Jerusalem. And so he says to them, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In other words, the people of Judah needed to see this vision of what God is at work to do, and they needed to walk in that. They needed to live in the reality that God was showing them. This week, though, as we begin with verse 5, with this urging from Isaiah, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We see how he turns now from this glorious vision, this incredible vision of what God is at work to do, and he shows Judah, as though he's holding up a mirror to their face, he shows them how far they are from this, how far they have strayed from what God is doing, how far they have wandered from who God intends for them to be. And so for us too, as we listen to God's word, as we listen to this exhortation, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord, we find that it's not just an encouragement. It's not just a, here is something really good that you should believe. Here's something really good that you need to look at and live your life as though this is true. But it's also a rebuke and a call to repentance. In order to return to the Lord, you have to realize how far away from him you are. And this is true for each one of us on an ongoing day-to-day basis. Martin Luther says that when Jesus Christ says repent, he doesn't just mean that it's something you do once and then you're done. He means that the whole life of the Christian is to be lived in repentance. So as we look at these verses, we're going to begin first by thinking about this verse, verse 5, and what it is that we should consider when Isaiah says that we should walk in the light of the Lord. And that phrase, the light of the Lord, is something I want to focus on. Then we will look, secondly, at why we need repentance, why repentance is something that we need. And then third, we're going to ask and answer the question, why would God abandon his people? Because this is what it says, you have abandoned your people in verse 6. And finally, what the result of all these things is. What is the result of God abandoning a people? What is the result of what Judah has turned to? And we'll see the significance of that for us. But first of all, let's talk about the light of the Lord. Isaiah says, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, when we hear these words together, the light of the Lord, we should be thinking about the creation. The Bible begins with the Lord creating light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. God reveals himself to us, what kind of God he is, in the creation that we see around us. He is the one who created light. And just as we can learn something about God by seeing the light, we learn by seeing the light that the God who made it loves the truth, that he loves things to be revealed. He loves for us to see things as they are. We learn that God loves openness. We learn that God loves what is healthy, that he loves what is cheerful. These are the things that God loves. We learn about God by seeing the light. We learn that God is good. You think about how much worse the world would be if there was no such thing as light, if we were all stumbling around. But we can also learn plenty of things about God by looking at everything else in his work of creation. We can learn about God by looking at the way that he provides for us. We can learn about God by seeing just the food that is on our plates in the morning. We can learn about God by seeing the kinds of creatures that he's created and the order that he has made. But most of all, when we look at the world around us, and when Isaiah says, "Let us walk in the light of the Lord," he is wanting us to remember, and we should see this as we look around the world, that God is the creator. He is the maker of all things. And this means that he is holy and distinct. Now, what does that mean, that God is holy? We might think of the word holy as meaning like super religious or something like that. But holy means separate, distinct. He's different. He's not like us. He's not like the creation. He isn't part of the world that we see around us. He doesn't live in this world. He isn't part of it. He made it, but he's separate from it. He doesn't need this world. He isn't limited by this world. Nothing and nobody in this world can do anything to God. You can't hurt God. You can't make God angry. You can't get God to change his mind. You can't argue with God. You can't take something away from God that God needs from you. You can't give something to God that he needs from you. He's holy. That's what that word means. He's holy. He is completely distinct. And that also means, by the way, that he has total power. He's completely sovereign. Since he made everything, and since he doesn't need all of the stuff that he made, since he's separate from everything, it follows that he has total and complete power over all things. He is completely sovereign over everything. He doesn't wrestle with evil. He doesn't struggle with evil. Now, there are worldviews, there are religions that teach that there's an eternal struggle between good and evil. You can think about, this is an idea that's called dualism. You can see it, for example, in Eastern religions with the idea of the yin and the yang. There's a little bit of good and the bad, and a little bit of bad and the good, and they are eternally in conflict, and yet also eternally in balance. But with God, this is not what we find. Instead, what we find is that he has total power over all things, over all forces. And if we look around us and see that there is continued presence of evil and continued sin in the world, it is not because God is unable to do something about it. It's not because he can't completely resolve and make the world perfectly good right now. It is because God, in his goodness and in his wisdom, because he is not like the evil that is in the world, he is completely patient and he's completely wise, and he does all things for his own glory. This is important for us as we keep going, because we're gonna get into the false gods and the false powers that Judah had turned to. But it's important for us to remember this about God, to remember exactly what kind of God he is. And so Isaiah says, "Let us walk in the light of the Lord." And to walk in his light is not just to see his reflection in creation, although we should see his reflection in creation. We should see what kind of God it is who made the world when we look around us. It's not just to know that he is the creator, although we should know that. But it's also to listen to his word. God has shown himself to us in two important ways. First, in the world around us that he's made, and secondly, in this book right here. These are the two ways that God has shown himself to us. And so if we ignore this book, we're ignoring one of the most important ways that we can learn about God, to learn the truth about him. And so to walk in his light also means that we listen to what he says. We listen to what he says, because the word of God is light for us. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a light for my feet." In Joshua 1:8, we read that God's word will make our way prosperous. It shows us how to go. It shows us how to arrive successfully where we need to be. It's something that needs to be in our mouths as well as in our ears, something that we meditate on, something that we chew on, something that is guiding us, right? How do you do this? How does the Word of God guide you and instruct you and change you? Well, it begins by listening to it. It begins by thinking about it. People memorize the Bible. That's a good way to do it as well. By talking about it. Talking about it together as a family. Talking about it together as a church. Talking about it with your friends. But it's also especially in focus here, not just the whole Bible altogether, but the vision that Isaiah has just shown in verses 1 through 4. This is particularly on Isaiah's mind. Not just that we take the whole Bible as instruction for us, but here, as we head into verses 5 through 9, we need to remember the vision of Jerusalem in the days to come and how God will be glorified and what the future of the nations is. This is a message that Judah and Jerusalem particularly needed at that time, and it's a message that we particularly need at this time. You need the Word of God. You need His good news. Now, good news isn't, first of all, a call to action. It does call us to action. But good news isn't just instruction. Hey, you should be better. You should try harder. Good news is news. It's a message about something that God has done. It's an announcement about what God has already done. And because of what God has already done, we respond to it, right? If you're listening to the news and the news says, I don't know, it's going to snow 2 feet, then you might prepare for that. If you're listening to the news and the news says something really terrible, like the nuclear plant just blew up, then you would probably respond to that in some way, right? In the same way, this is good news. If you're listening to the news and you hear Chris Dehar just won the lottery, he's got $1 billion now, then we would all go to Chris Dehar's house and be really nice to him, right? We respond to the news, right? But here we also find the need for repentance and return. And here we're looking at verse 6. There's a reason why Isaiah tells the people of Judah, "Come. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And you can tell there's a reason because in verse 6, he gives you the reason. "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For," and now he turns to address God and he says, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob." We have here an encouragement of something to do, to walk in the light of the Lord, and we have the reason why it's necessary, and it is because Isaiah says to Judah that they have been abandoned by God. "You have abandoned your people." And this is the reason that they need to repent. And what that tells us is that our relationship with God is the most important thing. Now, you can have all sorts of problems. There can be all sorts of things that are bothering you. Your health can be bothering you. Your finances can be bothering you. Your work can be bothering you. Your children can be bothering you. Your parents can be bothering you. There are all sorts of things that bother us. There are all sorts of evil things in our life. But what is it that will and should drive us to go back to God. Ultimately, the thing that should drive you to go back to God is your relationship with God. Now, there are people who preach a message that says that you need to go back to God if you want to get your finances in order. There are people who say you need to go back to God if you want your family to be peaceful. And those are all good things. We want our finances to be in order. We want our family to be peaceful. We want those things. But the most important thing is your relationship with your Maker. What is it that makes this call to return to the Lord, to walk in the light of the Lord? What is it that makes this so urgent? It is that God has abandoned them. So as you think about the problems that are bothering you, the problems that you are complaining about, you need to ask yourself, is this my biggest problem? Is this the most important thing to me? Or is my relationship with my Maker the most important thing to me? Now, there are all sorts of other problems. Those problems do have something to do with your relationship to God. And that is that if you are abandoned by God, you can expect every other part of your life to dry up and to fall apart. If you are abandoned by God, you can expect eventually that your financial existence will dry up and fall apart, or that your family will fall apart. This is what we can expect. And there are all sorts of evils that have happened to us in this past year. We could look back on 2020. We could look at all of the problems that have fallen on the world. Plague, government shutdown, businesses collapsing, family strife, strife in the church. These are all the sorts of things that have happened to people around the world this past year. But if we don't see the source of these problems, then we will never begin to address the biggest problem. Most people don't know what the source of their problems is. They don't know what the source of evil is. And the reason they don't know the source of evil is that they don't know the source of good either. We started by looking at how God is the creator. And what that means is that if God is the creator, that means everything good comes from him. And so if you're cut off from him, if you unhook yourself from God, then you are guaranteed to perish. You're guaranteed to be destroyed because all good things come from God. Where do our nation's troubles start? Our nation's troubles don't start with the media or with the politicians in D.C. or with Hollywood or with big tech or with our liberal universities. They don't start with gay rights activists. They don't start with abortion. Our nation's problems start with this, that we are cut off from God as a nation. We've walked away from him. And so there's no solution if we're looking at all these other things down here on the surface, if we're looking at all these things, there's nothing there that will fix our problems unless we return to God. There's nothing down here on earth that we can hold on to that will bring us back to the place where we need to be. We can't get back to where we need to be by just holding on to the Constitution or by holding on to capitalism or holding on to our job or holding on to our family or holding on to education or our friends or your life. Those things will not bring you back to where you need to be. The problem is that we have lost God. We're not in touch with him. We're not listening to him. And trying to get good out of these things down here on earth when we don't have a connection with God is like trying to get water out of a garden hose that's been unhooked. Right? You might be able to get a little bit more by, you know, turning the crank a little bit and pulling it out and holding it up over your head. But the problem is you're not connected to the source of all good things. And if you don't turn back to him, what is the result? Well, the end is hell. That's just a natural result. It's just a natural result of being cut off from God is hell. In the same way that if you don't eat, you get hungry. It's a natural result. All delight, all pleasure will cease. And it's because you're cut off from the source of all delight and all pleasure. If you don't repent, if you don't turn back to the Lord in repentance, then when you do see him, when you do see Jesus Christ, your judge, what will happen? Well, the Bible says, what will happen? You will confess that he is king. You will confess that he is Lord. You will worship him. But it's not going to be a happy day. It's not going to be a celebration. You're going to do those things because it's impossible not to do them. But you will do them in self-condemnation, in self-loathing, and self-hatred, knowing that you had all these good things all through your life, and they all came from Jesus Christ, and you spat in his face, and you had nothing to do with him, and you wasted every day and every moment that he gave to you. And so for eternity, you will weep your eyes out, and you will chew on your tongue, and you will grind your teeth into powder, and you will be buried in your own black hole, and you will be crushed, and you will be completely isolated. You'll have your own dimension to yourself. You'll be in complete darkness with no space and no time and no hope of escape. And it will be an eternity of gloom and night without day. And the only good thing that will be left to you is that you still exist. And so your death will not stop. And that is the end of the life of every person in every nation that will not turn back to Jesus Christ. Why does God abandon people? Why does a loving God abandon people? The short answer is because they have already abandoned him. Isaiah names four things that Judah has run after, four categories. They have gone after divination. They have gone after wealth. They have gone after military power, and they have gone after idols. He says in verse 6, "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners." We have here eastern influence and western influence. Judah is filling itself up with all of the wisdom of the world. They strike hands in agreement with foreigners. And we just read last week about how in the days to come, the nations would come to Jerusalem to learn from God. But here we have Jerusalem going out to the nations to learn from them. And specifically, what Isaiah is talking about here is magic and divination and necromancy. These are the things that he's specifically focusing on. He's not, when he talks about the influence of the East and the soothsayers of the Philistines and striking hands with foreigners, he has this whole practice of magic on his mind. Now, these are things that God had said at the beginning when he founded Israel as a nation. At the very beginning, you can go back to Deuteronomy 18, he said, don't learn to do the detestable things that the nations before you did. Don't learn magic. What is magic? Magic is ways that men harness spiritual powers to manipulate and change the world and to change people. Of course, you can think of love potions and stuff like that. Poisons, rain dances, curses and hexes. This is the stuff of magic. He says in Deuteronomy 18 that Israel should not at all learn about divination. What is divination? Divination is reading the future, predicting the future by looking at the tea leaves in the bottom of your cup, by studying the stars as an astrologer, by interpreting dreams, by interpreting omens. These things might seem really foreign to you. You're like, why is the pastor raging against magic and divination? It's because, as a nation, we are hurtling headlong into magic and divination. It's already here. Sometimes I think divination, that's all that political polling is. It's just predicting the future based on numbers, you know? Why do you think Haman was rolling dice all the time? He's just predicting the future based on numbers. Which, in the last two elections, we found out, doesn't work all the time. Necromancy is talking to the dead. And there's more and more of that going on in our country as well. Now, here's something really important for you to remember as a Christian. And that is that the Bible never says, look, guys, don't practice magic and divination and necromancy. They're fake. It's a waste of time. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, don't do it. These things do have real power. Now, of course, there are lots of fakes. There are lots of people who pretend to do it when they're not. But the Bible doesn't say that they don't work. It says these practices are abominable. They are damned. What should we do instead? If you go back to Deuteronomy 18, what does God say? He says, don't practice magic, don't practice divination, don't even learn about it. Instead, he says, I will raise up a prophet from among you. If you want to know what's going to happen, listen to my prophet. If you want to know what you should do, listen to my prophet. But rebellion, the word of God teaches, rebellion is as the sin of divination. And we can look at the life of King Saul, who in many ways is a parable for what happens to the kingdom of Israel, who begins with an anointing, who begins by being king of Israel, but who first does not obey. He's given a command, a mission from God to go do one particular thing, and he does not do it. And at that time, the prophet Samuel warns him and says, rebellion is as the sin of divination. In other words, what begins with just simple disobedience, you think that you're just going to refrain from doing this one thing that God wants you to do, and where will it bring you ultimately? Soon, you will be messing around with demons and talking to dead people. Second, Isaiah says that Judah has been filled with silver and gold. And of course, money also, as we all know, has real power. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes says, money answers everything. Of course, it doesn't really answer everything. That's only the perspective from under the sun. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is. It's under the sun perspective. In other words, it's almost a godless perspective. But the book of Proverbs teaches that riches do not profit in the day of wrath. When the evil day comes, it won't matter how much money you have. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You can't keep these things from happening. You can't find a bank safe enough that your money won't disappear sometimes. God forewarned Israel about all these things. Just as a side note, I mean, all these things that Isaiah is talking about, the divination and the silver and the gold and the horses and the chariots and the idols. Deuteronomy 17, God says that when you get a king, when you get into the land and you get a king, you shall not have a foreign king. In other words, you shouldn't be taking a king from another nation, but you also don't want to have a king, even if he's from this nation, who acts like a foreigner, who practices these things. The king shall not get lots of horses for himself. He shouldn't have lots of wives, which leads to, as we find with Solomon, idolatry. He can't gather lots of silver and gold for himself. You start to wonder, what kind of government is this? Can't have a big army, can't have lots of money. But with the love of money, we find there comes all kinds of evil. This is what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And just as our nation certainly loves money, we can do that. You and I can do that. At least I know I can. As a church, we could begin to love money. There are churches out there that love money. One guard against this is to give money away. To do what Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Proverbs says, one who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will be repaid. You could think about in Acts 10, Cornelius, this Gentile who feared God, and the angel appears to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have gone up before God. And it was because of this, because of his fear of God and his prayers and his alms, that God sent his angel to appear to him, and he was welcomed into the church. He received the gospel, and he received the Holy Spirit. Third, Judah and Jerusalem is filled with horses and chariots. In other words, they are filled with the weapons of war. He's not just saying that people in Jerusalem liked horse ranches. Judah is filled with battle tanks. Judah is filled with fighter jets. And of course, these also, like money and like magic, have a real power. But the whole point of this prophecy here is that it's a real power that won't save you in the end. Psalm 20 says, some trust in horses, and some boast in chariots, but we boast in the name of our God. Psalm 33, which we are going to sing a little later, says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. But behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, there's no doubt that our country also loves weapons. We love our military. How do we know? Because we spend more money on our military than anybody else. We spend more money on our military than the next 10 countries combined spend on their militaries. I went to a christening for a nuclear submarine a couple years ago, and they had a bunch of speeches. People got up and they talked about, you know, why this is important. It was impressive, but one of the refrains that people kept saying, all the different speakers, they kept saying, "We build these machines so that America will never have to fight a fair fight." And what the Bible teaches us is, if we trust in these machines, there will come a day when we will not have a fair fight. Because it is a vain and empty protection. We don't even have to look at our military, though. We can look at what has grown up in the last, I would say, probably 15 years, and that is American gun culture. Before, Americans just had guns. Now we have gun culture. I've watched this very carefully because I've been a part of it for a long time. But what I have found is that over the last 15 years, American fascination with guns has become increasingly militaristic, but not only that, it's also become increasingly pagan. And you will find that the gospel does not salt that part of our country in the way that it used to. And you will also find increasingly pagan ideas are driving it. It's almost a religion. It's almost, well, for some people, certainly, it's become a way of life. It baffles me when I meet people who refuse to travel to certain states because of their gun laws. If your commitment to firearms, if that's become such a part of your life that it determines what kind of clothes you wear, if it completely changes your budget, if it affects where you will travel, if it determines who your friends are, if it determines your calendar and your schedule, that's not a hobby. And so Isaiah says, finally, and we almost don't even have to get to this, but he says that their land is filled with idols. And they worship the work of their hands. Now, we often talk about idolatry as being a matter of the heart. And idolatry is a matter of the heart. Worship involves our heart. And so God, when he calls us to worship him, he doesn't just say, "Come to church, sing songs." He wants our heart. He wants all of us. And that's very important when we think about the sin of idolatry. But we also need to remember that idolatry is not just a posture of the heart. Idolatry is not just a matter of, well, my heart is trusting in something else besides God right now. The first commandment forbids that. You shall have no other gods before me. But the second commandment, which forbids idolatry, says that we are forbidden from participating in pagan practices. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything that is in heaven or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. That's not just the posture of your heart towards God. That's a practice. It's something that people do. And I find it highly suspect that we live in a culture that spends more time and more money and more energy making images than any other time in the history of the world. And yet, we also live in a day and an age when the church seems to act as though good old-fashioned idolatry is practically extinct. And so we focus on our thoughts, which are important, and we focus on what we are trusting in, and we don't consider whether there are entire swaths of our practice, the things that we do on a day-to-day basis as a culture, which are actually idolatry. You can think about the time and the money and the energy that are devoted to film and TV and gaming and social media and pornography. I was reading in the New York Times the other day that they were saying that the third most influential tech company in the world is Pornhub. More influential than Twitter, more influential than Apple. We need to think a lot harder about this than we do. We need to study the Word of God much more carefully than we do. And that's all I'll say about that for now. What is the fruit of these things? What is the fruit of divination and wealth and horses and chariots and the idols? Where do these things lead people? Verse 9 tells us, so the common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. People, nations, churches that follow Judah's path become debased and humiliated. Now, people and nations and churches that are far from God pride themselves on this stuff. They pride themselves on their wealth. They pride themselves on their power over creation. They pride themselves on their power in war. And they pride themselves on the beautiful images that they have made and how they capture the hearts and imaginations of people around the world. But God says that all these things have one result, and that is they are abased because of them. They have become more wretched than they were before because of them. They have fallen under a curse because of them. These things do not protect us from plague. They don't protect us from famine. They don't protect us from economic depression. They don't protect us from violence and war, and they don't protect us from going insane. They don't give us God. They don't keep us from hell. The result of these things is any people who goes after them, any people will be an abandoned people. They will be abandoned by God. God will remove his presence from them. It used to trouble me when I would look at world history and I would see that there were parts of the world that at one time were dominated by the gospel, where Christianity filled those lands. And yet we look back on them now and they've almost completely lost the gospel. They've almost completely lost Christian witness. Now, our church tradition comes from Scotland. Scotland's like half a percentage point away from being what we would call an unreached people group. That's how few Christians there are in Scotland. Why? It's because when people turn away from God, God removes his presence from them. And the reason that Christian witness disappears from a land is not because the Holy Spirit has been overpowered. It's not that God is just overpowered by liberalism or overpowered by modernism or overpowered by, whatever. It is that when people turn away from God, God judges them by turning off the lights. And he shuts them out in the dark. And this can happen to churches too. You can see congregations and denominations that have completely lost the light of God. What does Jesus say? If you don't repent, I will take away your lampstand. I will take away your light. And so the result, the end result, without repentance, is that people become cursed and condemned. Do not forgive them, Isaiah says. Why? It's because the humiliation, the destruction, the suffering is not reason enough for God to relent. It's not reason enough for God to forgive. Cursed is the man who does not affirm the words of the law by doing them. And so, return to the Lord. That's the solution. Return to the Lord. It doesn't matter how you have strayed from him. It doesn't matter how far you have strayed from him. Return to the Lord. God says in Joel 2, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." How do we know that God is all those things? How do we know that he is compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil? How do we know that a people who've been abandoned by God can be welcomed by God if they turn back to him? I want to read to you from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. And we find here two men who have been abandoned by God. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation?" These are two men who are really condemned, and they deserve it. And we, indeed, are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This is how we know God's heart. This is how we know that repentance means something. This is how we know that when God calls us to humble ourselves and to repent and turn to him, that he's not just playing games with us. If that man, who was really condemned and who was crucified on the cross, if he could be welcomed by God that day, then you can be welcomed by God today. Our city can be welcomed by God today. New York State can be welcomed by God today. Our country, our world can be welcomed by God today if we will turn to him. If we will listen to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the true and living God. You have given us the words of life, which are at times hard for us to hear, as you show us the ugliness of human sin and the result of sin, which is terrifying. But we thank you that at every turn, we find in your word that you are still holding out to us the Lord Jesus Christ. You are still holding out to us the free gift of salvation. Lord, I pray that each of us this morning would hang on to that free gift. That we would do it again, that we would, for those, some of us have been hanging on for a long time, but still today we need to keep doing that. To remember that it is only with you, not with all the stuff of this world, but it is with you that we will find help and salvation and life and everything that is good. Lord, lead us in your way. Teach us your paths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.